Thank you. If you would, turn with me this morning to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. While you're turning there, pardon me, but I want to welcome our visitors that are here with us this morning. We're certainly thankful to have you with us today. Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 8 this morning. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It says, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. He'll go on and tell us about the different rivers, but we'll skip on down to verse 15. It says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Then it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Here at the close of Genesis 2, we find that God has created all things. He's created the earth and the skies, the heavens, and all the things contained therein. The Bible lets us know he formed the light out of the darkness. He just spoke and there was light. He parted the waters and there was ground. Then he began to cause herbs and trees and flowers to grow. Then he placed in the depths of the seas the swimming creatures, and upon the land the crawling beasts. And then finally, after he had prepared all things, he made man. After he had made man and saw that he was alone, it was not good for him to be alone, he made woman. It says, these two dwelt in the Garden of Eden, and they were naked, but they were not ashamed. The word Eden here literally means delight. So they literally lived in the Garden of Delight. This morning, if the Lord will be our helper, we'd like to take some time to look at this garden and in two others in the Scriptures. Here in this garden, we find perfection. We find a place of tranquility, of peace, of happiness and joy. Just imagine, if you can, which it's hard to do, what this garden must have been like. Once again, the Lord says it's the Garden of Eden, meaning once more the Garden of Delight. At this point, Adam is simply to dress and keep the garden. It was not a hard job that the Lord gave him. You didn't have to deal with weeds and bristles, briars and thorns. There were no mosquitoes, thank God. I just imagine alone what kind of paradise that was, living here where we do. Nothing to irritate him, nothing to bother him. There was no sickness, no disease, and certainly no death. He literally lived in a paradise. Now we find that God, when he created man and then he looked at all of his creation, he pronounced it good and very good. So now he made man in his own image. And after God's own image, he created man. Here man bore the image of God in this perfection. Now we recognize that at this point Adam was an earthly man. He was of the earth, earthy. He was not a spiritual man, but he was a good man, an upright man. He was without spot, without blemish. At this point he is bearing the image of God. Now we find after the fall, when Adam and Eve began to bear sons, the Bible says they were born in their image. They were not born in the image of God anymore, because that image had been marred by the fall. And now the children of Adam would be born after his image, meaning after his fallen nature. The Lord told Adam that if he took of this fruit, which was forbidden, the day he ate thereof, he would surely die. In the center column reference, they'll say, in dying thou shalt die. Meaning he would bring a perpetual state of death, not upon only himself, but all his posterity. We know the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, death passed upon all, for that all has sinned. Here Adam was the first, but he certainly passed it on to his children. And we see that very quickly unfold in Genesis chapter 4 when we find a quarrel comes to pass between his two sons. If you remember, they have two children, one by the name of Cain and the other by the name of Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, we find the time comes that they both bring offerings to the Lord. We find that Abel, he brings one type of offering, and we find Cain another. And some think the reason God did not respect Cain's offering is because it was a plant offering and not a blood offering. However, I find throughout the Old Testament where God required both. So that was not the problem. The Bible tells us that when Abel brought his offering, the Lord had respect to him and to his offering. God had respect for Abel. But when Cain brought his offering, God did not have respect to Cain nor his offering. The problem was not the offering. The problem was the person bringing the offering. And God had no respect for Cain, but he had respect for Abel. Anyway, getting back to Genesis chapter 2. Once again, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And here he says, out of the ground he made the trees to grow that were pleasant to sight, good for food, the tree of life also, and then also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And all that God has given him, he's told him, you're to dress it and you're to keep it. And of any tree in the garden, you may freely eat. Notice how there's no prohibition here. He says, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, except of one, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You're not to eat thereof, for the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. So here God gives mankind a wonderful place to dwell. He's placed there all the things that he needs and given him every tree that was good for sight and good for food. And he could eat of them freely, but of this one he was not to eat. Now, I don't know how much time transpires between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. I don't know how long they lived in this state in paradise. I kind of get the idea it wasn't very long, but I can't prove that by Scripture. That's just my own thinking. But we go straight from Genesis 2 into Genesis 3, and we find another individual is introduced that we haven't seen up to this point. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he says to the woman, yea, God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent responds to her, saying, ye shall not surely die. And the serpent, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now this knowing word here means knowing by experience. Actually now taking part of. Now up to this point they only know good. Now when it says they would know good and evil, up to this point they know good. They've already experienced good because they've been made in the image of God. And God has pronounced all his creation, including Adam and Eve, good and very good. So by experience, they know what it is to know goodness. They've seen the goodness of the Lord by the very fact that they dwell in a paradise, in a place called delight. However, if they eat of this fruit, there's going to be new knowledge introduced, meaning they would experience evil. And we see very quickly how evil comes upon the face of the earth by this one act. Now, some have asked the question, why in the world would God have ever placed this tree there to begin with? I don't know. And when we get to heaven, maybe we'll find out. I'm not interested in all that. I just know God placed it there, and God told him not to eat. And I know God gave him the ability to obey the commandment, but he failed to obey what God commanded him to do. And I don't care about all the wrestlings and wranglings of why God did this or why God did that. I just interested to know what God says in his word, and I'm satisfied with that. And what I don't know, I hope he'll tell me when I get there. And if he doesn't, I'll still be satisfied in heaven if I know it or not. The Bible tells us the secret things belong to the Lord and the revealed things unto us and to our children. And if the Bible doesn't expressly say why God did this or that, we don't need to stand around and argue about it and worry about it. We've got enough in the Word of God that he has told us about that we'll spend a lifetime studying and still not get to the end of it. So once again, I'm not too concerned why he put this tree here, but I do know he did put the tree there and he gave man the commandment not to eat thereof, for if he did in the day he ate, he would die. I believe God gave Adam the ability to withstand the commandment. He could have obeyed the Lord, but he chose not to.
Now we find again that the devil enters into the picture, and he's subtle from the very beginning. I find the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. First he says, bear with me a little in my folly. He says, for I have espoused you as a chaste bride to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I fear lest by any means that the devil would trick them or carry their minds away as he did Eve. Because here he comes to Eve, and with his subtlety, he distracts her mind from the command of God and tricks her into taking it. She was beguiled. That means she was deceived. She didn't enter into this sin knowingly. She was tricked into it. But Adam, he knew full well what God had commanded him. Here she was beguiled. She was deceived. But Adam entered into the sin knowing full well what God commanded and what the penalty would be for his sin. But we find that he follows what his wife says, and he takes the fruit, he eats of it, and when he eats, their eyes were opened. Notice she took the fruit first, she ate it, she gave it to her husband, he took it, he ate it, and then their eyes were opened. When Adam took of the fruit, which God commanded him not to, all of a sudden they know good and evil. Here they were naked in the garden, and they were not ashamed. Here they were in a pure state. There was no shame there. However, ever since the fall, people have worn clothes and ought to. You understand? Now, it was fine to do it there. It's not fine to do it now. Anyway, they were not ashamed because there was no sin. There was no lust. There was no ungodliness up to this point. But as soon as they've taken of this fruit, their eyes are open, and they're ashamed of their nakedness. And when the Lord comes, they hide themselves, and they've taken fig leaves, sewn them together to make aprons to cover their bodies. Interesting how they're trying to cover themselves away from the Lord. But of course, God knows everything. Everything is open with Him with whom we have to do. There's nothing we can hide from Him. Here they've taken these fig leaves. You know, that's not a very good covering. We'll find in the end, God will take and slay an animal. Here we find the first offering, the first animal killed. And what that animal was killed for was take its skins to cover His people, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who died so that we could be covered by His righteousness. And thanks be to God, we are covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ at this present hour. Anyway, here Adam, he did that which was wrong in the sight of God. He took the fruit, and immediately his eyes were opened, and the Lord comes quickly on the scene. You understand, God does not wait around when sin is going on. His judgment, it comes quickly. Remember the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. When the Lord came and pointed out something wrong with them, He let them know, behold, I come quickly. I will judge this quickly. The Lord does not wait around while sin is going on. So here Adam's done that which God commanded him not to do. The Lord comes upon the scene, and the Lord begins to question with him. And of course, the Lord already knows all that has transpired. In the end of it, we find God curses the devil, He curses the man, and He curses the woman. And then He drives them out of the garden. Here they dwelled in the place of delight, the Garden of Eden. They're cast out of it. And just in case they would try to return, God sets a cherubim there with a flaming sword that turned every direction so that man could not get back into the garden. You might ask the question, where's the garden now? I don't know. It doesn't matter. All I know is God protected it so that man could not get back in. He was guarding the tree of life, lest man would eat of the tree of life and live forever in that state. God in His providence protected Adam from getting back in. Not so much that He wanted him out of the land of the light, that's part of it, but more so that Adam would not eat of the tree of life and live forever in his tainted and corrupted state. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the tree of life has come, but first purged us from all our sins, and now we stand just before God and have been given eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Anyway, we're going to move forward now to the second garden. We turn to the book of John chapter 18, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ is getting very near to the time of His death. And in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which He entered and His disciples. It says, Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with His disciples. So the Lord Jesus Christ goes over the brook Cedron, or Kedron, however you want to pronounce it, and He enters into a garden. Now here in John 18, the Lord does not call the garden by name, but as we look throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find a name of it. It's called Gethsemane. Now the name Gethsemane literally means oil press.
Here we have the first garden. It's called Eden, meaning delight. The second garden we see this morning is called the oil press. This is a garden where there were many olive trees, and they would go and pick from these trees and literally press those olives there in this area, and that's why it was called the olive press. It's also a good picture of what the Lord Jesus was going to go through while he was there in the midst of that garden. He was going to be pressed. Here he is in the oil press, about to be pressed. Here he's coming to this garden. He came here many times. That's where he often went to pray. Now this is also called the Mount of Olives. That's called that because there's olive trees, and in the midst of this mountain there's also this garden where the Lord takes his disciples. Now as we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, we find the place is called Gethsemane, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ after the first communion service and the last Passover meal. Jesus and his disciples, they went out and sang a hymn, and they departed to the Mount of Olives, and they came to a place which is called Gethsemane. Once again, it's called the oil press, and that's indicative of what the Lord's going to go through while he's there in this place. Now, I want to say this at the outset of talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I realize over the past 20 or 30 years, among some of the Lord's people, this place has become a controversy. There are some who took the position that Jesus Christ literally sweat blood in this garden, and there he redeemed his people. That is not true. That's heresy, and I don't believe it. I'm very well acquainted with that doctrine. I happened to be baptized in a church that believed it, and I did not realize it. But anyway, I'm very well acquainted. And I know for a long time, people since that time, at least where I'm from, avoided even going to this place because of the controversy. However, I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus was going to go through at Calvary. I don't believe he redeemed his people in Gethsemane. He did that at Calvary. But I do believe God gives us a glimpse of what Jesus would go through later when he went on to Calvary. And that's why it's a good place for us to turn and look. Once again, he comes to this place called Gethsemane. It's called a garden. Once more, the oil press. And the Lord takes his disciples there. Now we find Judas has already departed. He's gone to betray the Lord. He's already covenanted with the high priest, and now he's going to go sell out the Lord and let them know where the Lord Jesus is. Jesus knows all this, but he takes his disciples into this garden. Now the Bible says he took three of the disciples and went a little further with them. Now he takes Peter, James, and John and lets them to go a little further. However, he takes them into the garden and he tells them to stay in this one place. They were to sit here while I go and pray yonder, the Lord says. He also tells them there to watch and pray, which literally means stay awake. So the Lord Jesus is going to go further even than what he took Peter, James, and John. And you can always count on the fact that Jesus will go a little further than anyone else. Jesus Christ has always gone further than your works can carry you. He's gone further than your obedience has carried you. The Lord Jesus Christ went further in his offering than any of those animal offerings in the Old Testament. All they did was bring a remembrance of sin. Jesus went further. He purged us from our sins. So Jesus went a little further. Here the disciples, they're told to sit here while I go and pray yonder. Now the Lord Jesus is going to make them stay here, and when he goes further into the garden, he's going to begin to cry out to the Lord. Now before he does, he also tells the disciples, he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here." Now just imagine yourself in the disciples' place. Here you've gone to a place where the Lord Jesus often goes. He's put most of the disciples further away, and he allows Peter, James, and John to go a little bit further. Now we find in their experience, they were often allowed experiences beyond the other disciples. We find the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him into the room where Jairus' daughter was when he raised her back to life. The other nine were not allowed to see that. Peter, James, and John the Lord took in with him while the others remained outside. We also find in Matthew chapter 17 when the Lord Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration that he took Peter, James, and John with him. Now we're going to find on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter, James, and John were asleep there just like they are here in the garden. They had a sleeping problem. They had a sleep disorder. They couldn't stay awake when they needed to. I know a lot of people like that. But anyway, here they were not staying awake when the Lord says, "Tarry ye here while I go and pray yonder." Again, he tells them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." You would think these three disciples would think back and remember. You know, when Jesus takes us apart by himself, there's usually something miraculous that takes place. We've seen him raise a little girl back to life, and that was amazing to behold. We saw him there on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was in his glorified state talking to Elijah and Moses. Boy, here he's taking us now into a garden. There's probably going to be some wonderful thing to see. So we're going to stay awake just to watch it. That's how you'd think they would have thought, but that's not how they thought. They were very weary from their journeys, the Bible lets us know, and they were discouraged, the Bible also tells us. They were discouraged and they were weary, and so they fell asleep. Once more, the Lord says, "Tarry ye here while I go and pray yonder. My soul's exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." You would think when they heard that, they'd say, "You know, we're going to sit here and we're going to pray for our master. We've never heard him talk like this. Never heard him complain. Never heard him speak in such a manner as what he's just said. We've seen him when they were trying to kill him and he just simply walked around them. We've watched him in times that we would have thought that he would have been discouraged, but he, with strong faith, kept pressing on. But now here he is coming to his final moments, and he tells the disciples, my soul is at the point of death. You know what he's saying? Under the burden of the weight that is ahead of me, I'm to the point I feel that I'm being crushed. That's really what the Lord's going through at this moment. See, he knows Calvary's just around the corner. He knows, at least in his mind, what's about to transpire. He hasn't experienced anything like it yet, but he's about to experience the greatest agony that any man has ever faced upon the face of this earth. And so as he's facing that, he tells the disciples, my soul's exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Tarry ye here. He goes on into the garden. The Bible tells us he fell upon his face and he prayed. In the Bible, we see many statues of prayer. Sometimes we find somebody just standing looking up. Sometimes folks are kneeling upon their knees. Sometimes even sitting and looking up. And there's times when a person is in great distress that they fall upon their face. I think about the occasion when David was praying for his infant son, who the Lord had said would die because of David's sin with Bathsheba. And there David for 7 days wept and prayed so that his face was caked with mud because the tears mingled with the dust of the place where he lay, so that his face was covered in mud when he rose up and went to wash himself when he learned the news that his child had died. So when the Lord Jesus fell upon his face and prayed, we're getting the indication that his soul was in great distress. And he prays 3 times, we find the Bible says. He prays the first time, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We find Luke's account says, if it were possible, remove this cup from me. That word remove and the word pass both mean the same thing. And it does not mean the idea that, Lord, here I'm at the point that I've come to, and I'm going to ask you to take me out of the way. You know, find some other method to save your people. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was not coming to his Father saying, Lord, here we finally come to the moment, and I'm not strong enough to endure it, so I want you to let me escape right now. Because I find he told the disciples very clearly that if he desired, he could call his Father and 12 legion of angels would come and deliver him. So I know if Jesus Christ ever thought of escaping from that which was coming, he would have escaped from it. So if he'd have just called for his Father saying, send the angels, they would have been dispatched. I believe that would have happened. We find Hebrews chapter 5 says he cried with strong, he prayed with crying and tears unto him that was able to deliver him from death. So God was able to deliver him here in this very moment. And I believe if Jesus had prayed for that, God would have done so. I don't believe that's what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is rather saying, let this moment proceed. If the only way that this can happen is I drink the cup, then I'm ready to drink it. I'm ready for this moment to pass away. I'm ready to take the cup which you've given for me, and I'm going to take it and drink it to the very last. I don't think Jesus was ever saying, Father, I can't do this. Find me another way. I believe he's saying the time has arrived and I'm ready to press forward and do that which I came to do. We find in John chapter 12, he says, shall I pray to the Father to deliver me from this hour? He says, no, for this cause came I unto this hour. I don't believe there was no conflict in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He set his face as a flint, the Bible says, towards Jerusalem. That means he was not deterred from the purpose that he was here for. I don't believe for a moment
he ever questioned or wavered. I don't think for an instant he ever said to the Lord, "I can't do this, find another way." He knew this was the only way. He was the way. And so he pressed forward. I believe that's what he's praying. I think he's saying, "Lord, if it be possible, let it be now." I think he would go on to say, "Lord, if it takes all eternity, I'll do what it takes, but let it pass." The Bible says once more in Hebrews chapter 5, he prayed with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Not unto him that was able to save him from dying, but able to save him from death. See, Psalm 16 says that his flesh rested in hope. You know why Jesus' flesh rested in hope? He says, "Because thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, neither will he leave his flesh in hell." You know what the Lord is saying? "Father, I'm going to go through this because I trust. You're not going to leave me in the grave. I trust that after 3 days and three nights, you're going to deliver me from the power of death. And after 3 days and three nights, I'm going to come forth victorious over death, hell, and the grave." That's what he's saying here when he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I know you're able to save me from death. So I'm pressing forward with hope, knowing you'll not leave my soul in hell. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." And so his flesh rested in hope. You know, that's how we can die. Knowing we're resting in hope. While our bodies will decay and pass away, we rest in hope, knowing the day is coming that God's going to come and take the body and form it new. And here, this very body that passed away and decayed through the ages of time, God shall take it and make it like to his own glorious body. But see, Jesus wasn't even going to go through all that. His body would not see corruption. He would go to the grave and come forth glorified, his body never seeing corruption there in his grave. So he goes to the Father three times. The Bible says after the first, he came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, and he chided or corrected them, saying, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He says, "Pray that you enter not into temptation," and the Lord goes back and prays the second time. The Bible tells us in Luke's account after he was through praying that God sent angels to minister to the Lord Jesus. Imagine what's going on there within the confines of that garden. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ going through a great agony. Obviously, he's not suffering for sin at this point, but this is the prelude to his suffering. And he, knowing what he's going to endure, he cries out to the Father to let it pass, or let this be removed, or let us go forward to this hour and let it be accomplished. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So he's calling upon the Father for help and to bring this hour to pass so that he can move beyond it. He cries to the Father three times, comes out to the disciples, and after the third time he tells them, "Sleep on now, take your rest." And immediately says, "Rise, let us be going." I never understood that. Lord says, "Go ahead and sleep, but let's get up. We've got to be going. He's a hand that doth betray me." But here in the garden, once more, we see a picture, I believe, really what happens in that 3 hours of darkness when the sun was hidden and no one was allowed to see into that sight. We see a picture of the grief of the Son of God, knowing what would happen when the Father's wrath was poured out upon him as he's hanging there on Calvary's cross. Can you imagine the fear and the dread that that man of God was going through, anticipating what was yet to come? I know when I do wrong, the fear I have of the Lord is tempered by the knowledge that he's merciful and he's pitiful and he's gracious, and that whatever judgment he's going to bring upon me is temporary. And after the correction, he's going to draw me near and say, "It's okay, my child, I love you, and I've corrected you for your good and for your instruction, for your benefit." But here's the Son of God who's done no wrong, who's about to experience God's wrath for the sins of his people. Now, we know the Bible makes it clear that the penalty of sin is death. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ is about to pay that penalty, but also we see the penalty as the wrath of God unfolded upon that one who's going to be the substitute. Now let us fast forward to the end of time and imagine that moment when the Son of God comes back with great boldness. And we see the Son of God comes and he speaks to those on his right hand saying, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But take a moment and look at what he says to those on the left hand. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Imagine the wrath of God is going to unfold there at the last day. And that's exactly what the Son of God experienced there at Calvary. The wrath of God is going to unfold upon the wicked at the last day is what Jesus as God's Son and as our Redeemer took upon Him at Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago. He took the wrath of God for all our sins and all the wrong which we ever committed against the Lord. And He says, I'll take it. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. And what was that joy? That we would all be found blameless in the day of the Lord. So here He goes into this garden, and there He experiences a great agony in anticipation of what He's going to experience come shortly at Calvary. Look a few moments at the third garden. We turn to Solomon's Song, chapter 4. In the Song of Solomon, we find in chapter 4, verse 12, the Lord speaks and says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. It says, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphored with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. He says, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. And He says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. The Lord says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. The first garden we looked at is called Eden, a garden of delight. That's where man was placed before his fall. When we look there in John 18, we find a garden where there's a press, a garden of agony. This third garden is a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the garden in which we're gathered this morning. Notice again what He says in verse 12. He says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now the garden that Solomon is here talking about is nothing like the gardens that we grow today. I have enjoyed doing that in the past, and I'll tell you, my garden was my delight. I would often have a nice yard, but I really didn't care about the grass as much as I did about the garden spot. It's a preferred place. It's a place of just solace, a place that really just cheers you up when you enter into it. It's obviously a place of labor, a place of work, but it's a place that you can bear fruit and have increase and really see the results of your labor. But the gardens of that time were not like ours today. Today we might just till a corner of the yard and call it a good garden and move on. The gardens of Bible times, especially the Old Testament, would be a walled garden. Literally, they would build up walls and they would put a tower therein, which would be a watchtower. And there would be a door that entered into that garden. And just as Solomon says, not only was the garden enclosed, but also the fountains were sealed and the springs were shut up. In other words, this was water just for this place. It was just to be for the benefit of this place. You remember in Matthew chapter 21, the Lord Jesus talking to the Jewish Pharisees, talked about a parable of a man who had a vineyard and he let it out to vine dressers. He talked about the wall of that place and he sent servants there and he let out the vineyard. And ultimately his son comes, they kill his son thinking they could take over the Lord's vineyard. And of course he's talking about his church. And talking about the Son of God came and they killed Him all about this vineyard. It was a walled vineyard, just like Solomon's talking about here in chapter 4. A garden enclosed. It means a garden barred. A garden separated. And that's really what the Lord's church is. That's why the Apostle Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate. We're to be different from the world. And here we come to a barred or closed place. Now that does not mean there's not a way of entry, because there is. It's not saying no one else can get in but the few that are here, but it is a protected place. We find earlier in the Song of Solomon, he warns about the little foxes that would come and spoil the vines and spoil the grapes. That's why this wall was here. It was a wall of protection for the Lord's people. And that's why he calls it a garden enclosed, a garden barn. I'm also thankful the Bible tells us in John chapter 10 that there is a door into this garden, and he says, I am the door. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the way into his church, and he's let us know the way into his church is through gospel baptism. He says, if anyone comes in any other way, the same as a thief and a robber. In other words, there's a correct way to enter into the Lord's house, and there's an incorrect way, and we're to come by the way that the Lord has prescribed. And again, that is through baptism, and knowing that's our entrance to serve the Lord. Here he says, I am the door. He says to anyone that comes, him the porter openeth. And here we're able to come in and enjoy the garden of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, it's a garden enclosed. It's my sister, my spouse. It's a spring shut up. It's a fountain that is sealed. I find in Isaiah chapter 51, we find the Lord even speaks of this garden, the Lord's church, and compares it to the Garden of Eden itself. In other words, a place of delight. You stop and think about what it is to come to the Lord's house. When all things are well, and when a church is healthy, and a church is united, when the church has a faithful shepherd, and has faithful people coming, people who love the Lord first, but also want to serve one another, it's a place that's a delight to come to. When there's warring and battling, you want to go somewhere else. But when the place is a place of peace, a place of tranquility, when it really is the church of the living God, and we're behaving like we're supposed to, the house of God is a delightful place where people enjoy coming to escape the problems of this world and enjoy, at least for a small season, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost with an assembly of people who love the Lord and love one another. That's why he says it's a garden enclosed. It's my sister, my spouse. It's a spring shut up. It's a fountain sealed. But then he talks about the delights of this place. He says, I plants are an orchard of pomegranates. And he begins to list some beautiful fruits, some of which were to be eaten, some of which were used for perfumes, some of which other spices. Then he says, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, a stream from Lebanon. Notice verse 16. He says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Then he says, let my beloved come into his garden and he eat his pleasant fruits. When we come together to worship the Lord, there ought to be joy that takes place in the hearts of the Lord's people. And that's really the north wind coming and the south wind blowing, and the spices of the Lord's garden blow out. Meaning, here comes pleasant fruits that ascend to the Lord for his joy and his benefit. You know, when I planted a garden, part of it I enjoyed looking at, but ultimately I intended to reap the increase of the fruits. And that's exactly what the Lord expects of his garden, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he taught in John chapter 15 when he says, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Any branch that bears not fruit is cut down. Those that bear fruit are pruned right back so they can bear even more fruit. In other words, the Lord intends that his people bear fruit for his benefit. But not only when we come together are we supposed to have joy in the Lord that ascends to heaven itself, it also ought to extend outward so that those that are in the world that love the Lord can smell the place where the Lord is and the Lord's people are gathered together and hopefully desire to come in by the true way and enter into the Lord's garden and become a part of this garden enclosed. And the only way for that to occur is for the Lord's people to be happy in the Lord and be willing to say so. That's why David said in Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's how the north wind comes and the south wind blows, is by God's people praising the Lord as we gather together, but also giving the report as we leave this place about what an Eden this really is, what a delight it is to come to the Lord's house, his garden enclosed, his sister, his spouse. It says, awake, O north wind, come thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out, and let my beloved come. And then I love how the Lord responds. I am come into my garden, into my sister, to my spouse. We want, as we assemble together each week, from the very first song, that it would ascend into heaven itself, and the Lord be pleased. It's really an invitation from us to our beloved, saying, come, come. And what a delight when the Lord says, I am come into my garden. There you have a worship service. When we ask the Lord's presence,
And the Lord says, it's my delight to come to this place to dwell with you, to take of my spices and to eat of my fruits. That's why we assemble week to week, so that we can meet with our husband, our Lord, our Master, our Redeemer. It's not just so that we can see one another and be seen. It's not just for a social event, but it's really to come and meet with the Lord Himself, to send up the invitation for Him to be with us, and then hopefully for Him to receive it and say, it's my pleasure to be. Isn't that amazing? To think that it's the Lord's pleasure to come and be with us. I know who I am. I know what I am. And you know what you are. But in spite of that, the Lord desires to come and dwell with us. What a blessing when He says, I am come into my garden, to my sister, to my spouse. He placed man in a garden, a place of delight. And sadly, Adam wrecked it. But I'm thankful the Lord went into another garden, which foreshadowed what He would do at Calvary, so that now we're able to ascend in this one. But I'm thankful this is not the final one. As I turn to the book of Revelation and see the throne of God, where the tree is planted at the throne of God and the river comes forth, imagine about the garden there. There's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And there's coming a time when we'll be in that one. And that's going to be a far greater paradise than Eden could ever have been. What a great day is approaching when we shall be with the Lord, in that garden of delight in paradise itself, at the very throne of the eternal God. May God bless you, is our prayer.